We're in chapter 34 this evening of Isaiah. You know, sometimes studying the Old Testament prophets can get a little confusing. The prophets are really simply recording the visions that they've been given by God, and often they don't know if the fulfillment of that prophecy is going to come in a matter of days, weeks, months, or years. And so they're just sort of they're declaring what God has shown them, but that doesn't necessarily mean that they fully understand what they're even declaring. As we come to Isaiah 34, Isaiah is actually seeing far into the future. Isaiah sees beyond the future destruction that takes place all the way to the time of Armageddon, the time when God is going to judge the entire nations of the earth. And I will be honest with you that what he says here is sort of graphic in some places. So starting in verse 1, he says, "Draw near, O nations, to hear, and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that it springs forth from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath is against all the armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to the slaughter. So their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood. And all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their host will also wither away as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from a fig tree." So Isaiah calls the nations to hear and to listen what he is about to tell them. In other words, he wants their attention because he's going to say something that is going to affect them directly. And his message is very simple. The Lord's indignation is against all the nations. So at this point, basically the entire world has rebelled against God. All the nations of the earth are in rebellion against God. These nations and their armies have been given over to slaughter in the great tribulation. Now, Jesus, as well as many of the Old Testament prophets, spoke of a time commonly referred to as the great tribulation, when, because of God's judgments, conditions will be worse than ever before in human history. The judgment upon the entire earth will impact the heavens, the earth, the sea, the world economies to an extent never seen before on the earth. And Isaiah gives a very graphic depiction of this event. He speaks about bodies being thrown out and corpses giving off their stench. And again, I won't go into a lot of detail about that, but basically, within a very short time after a person dies, it begins to decompose. And he describes the mountains as being drenched with blood, the sky being rolled up like a scroll. The host of heaven is a reference to the sun and the moon and the stars, and he says they're going to wither like a leaf. I would imagine if you began to see that type of those types of atmospheric conditions, that would be very, very unsettling. Now, fortunately, believers will not be on the earth to witness these events. This judgment is against the nations that have rebelled against the Lord. And as I understand scripture, we will be taken out of the world before God brings this judgment. So that's the good news as we read through this chapter, because this is a very disturbing chapter when you read it. Now he says in verse 5, he says, "For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is sated with fat, with the blood of lambs and goats, with the fat of the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and great slaughter in the land of Edom. Unicorns will also fall with them, and young bulls with strong ones. Thus their land will be soaked with blood, and their dust will become greasy with fat." So again, he gives a very, very graphic picture of what's taking place here. God's declaring judgment upon Edom. Now, the Edomites descended from Esau, and the country was located just southeast of Israel, pretty close to where Saudi Arabia, I guess, would be today. They were rivals of Israel, and they had rejoiced every time Israel was afflicted by one of her enemies. So Isaiah gives a very graphic picture of this bloody battle. Now, in Revelation chapter 14, we're told the winepress was trodden outside the city. The blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Now, this may seem like the writer is being dramatic when he speaks of blood up to a horse's bridle, but it's probably speaking of the blood splattering up to the horse's bridle. I mean, obviously, the average person has 5 to 6 liters of blood. You would not have blood all the way, 5, 4 or 5 feet deep. So I believe it's referring to the fact that there's going to be so much carnage that the blood will just be splattering everywhere. The distance of 200 miles in ancient warfare would have been unlikely. However, in modern warfare, a battlefront of 200 miles would be highly likely. So, they probably, when they heard this prophecy, they thought 200 miles, there's no way there's going to be a battlefront that long. They didn't realize that in the future, with technology, that that would be very easy to accomplish. Now, Bozrah was the capital city in Edom, located about 8 miles southeast of the Dead Sea. And Isaiah says the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah. There's going to be a great slaughter of both people and animals. Now, if you were reading the email this morning that I sent out, you heard the question about unicorns, and that's what we're going to address tonight. When you come to verse 7, it surprises many people. Now, the Bible speaks of unicorns as being part of those animals that fall in this slaughter. Now, you know what happened to all the unicorns now? They're extinct. So, you were wondering whether they really existed or not. Well, they got slaughtered during this battle, and so they're not around anymore. Well, no, not actually, but it's interesting because the Hebrew word for unicorn used here is a Hebrew word re'em, and it's translated in several ways. Now, the King James Version translates it unicorns. Most Bible versions translate it wild oxen. So if you have like a New King James, NIV, ESV, CSB, NASB, RSV, Amplified, all those, they translated wild oxen. It's interesting though that the New Living Translation retranslates it this way. It's a very interesting translation of it, and I can see that as a possibility too. For a while, Bible scholars thought it might be referring to a rhinoceros because the rhinoceros has a single horn. But now most Bible scholars believe that it refers to an animal known as the aurochs. Now, the aurochs, if you go on Google, you can find a picture of an aurochs. It looks a lot like a Texas steer, basically. It looks like the cattle today, but they became extinct in the 1600s. I did a little research on these animals. The last known auroch was seen in Poland in 1627, and it's believed to become extinct from the habitat loss and overhunting. So aurochs were the largest terrestrial mammal in Europe after the Ice Age. So that being said, it was probably the matter of like even great big animals were going to be a part of this slaughter. Now, I did a lot of research into this, and so I thought it was interesting. It's interesting to note that the King James Version mentions unicorns in five books of the Bible, in Numbers, in Deuteronomy, in Job, in Psalms, and here in Isaiah. And in Deuteronomy 33:17, it speaks of the unicorn's horns in plural, which is interesting, meaning to shine or to shoot out rays, which may be why unicorns are often associated with the rays of the sun, which make a rainbow. So I thought that was really interesting how that all blends together. So, maybe there's some biblical basis for, unicorns and rainbows being together. Never know. But now you have more biblical information about a unicorn than you ever imagined you would get. And you heard it here first. I just want you to know that. So, in describing the aurochs in this slaughter, it appears Isaiah is saying that, even the greatest of the animals is going to die in this slaughter. In other words, no one is going to escape this slaughter. I've mentioned it before, but I've been actually on the plains of Armageddon, and it is amazing how huge that field is. Napoleon said it was the best battleground in the world. And so this is just a huge area where all the nations will converge. Now, verse 80 says, "For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a day of recompense for the cause of Zion. Its streams will be turned into pitch, and its loose earth into brimstone, and its land will become a burning pitch. It will not be quenched night or day. Its smoke will go forever. From generation to generation, it will be desolate. None will pass through it forever and ever." So the streams will be turned into pitch. Pitch is like a thick oil, and this pitch will burn continuously. It's going to fill the air with smoke, and it will result in the desolation of the land. But what's going to happen is, as Isaiah says, the wild animals will fill that land. They will populate that land. It's interesting. in ancient times, whenever people weren't populated in an area, the wild animals would seem to take it over. When Israel went into the promised land, they were taking a little bit of land at a time. God didn't give it to them all at once. They took a little land at the time, and that was by design. God wanted them to take a little bit of land at a time because if the whole place was desolated at once and they couldn't populate it, the wild animals would come in and populate it, and then that would be a threat to them. And so, that's what we see sort of going on here. But he says in verse 11, the pelican and the hedgehog will possess it. The owl and the raven will dwell in it, and he will stretch over it a line, the line of desolation and the plumb line of emptiness. Its nobles, there is no one there whom they may proclaim king, and all its princes will be nothing. Thorns will come up in its fortified towers, nettles and thistles in its fortified cities. It will also be a haunt of jackals and an abode of ostriches. The desert creatures will meet with the wolves. The hairy goat also will cry to its kind. Yes, the night monster will settle there and will find herself a resting place. The tree snake will make its nest and lay eggs there, and it will hatch and gather them under its protection. Yes, the hawks will be gathered there, everyone with its kind. So this is an area where it's gonna where basically there's a desolation. And when you look at some of these things that are mentioned here, we're gonna go through a little bit of that here. Because of the destruction of the land, some of it will only be able to be inhabited by wild animals like these pelicans, these hedgehogs, these owls, and these ravens. The human population will be so sparse that they can't even raise up a king or any princes. And the cities will be overgrown with briars. It'll become a haunt for desert creatures. Now here's where it gets interesting. Isaiah mentions that the hairy goat, and the Hebrew word there is sa'ir, and sa'ir, which is an adjective, as an adjective it means hairy, but as a noun it means goat. However, in the King James Version translation, it's translated satyr, which is the word for a mythical demonic creature. And so there are some people that believe that this is demonic realm that's going to be there. And goats are often depicted as demonic animals. I've always thought of Chihuahua as the demonic animal, but goats could be the demonic animals. And this is just a joke. I'm sorry. The night monster. Now this is hilarious to me. I love digging deep into the scripture because every once in a while you find a little golden gem that is absolutely hilarious. The night monster in the Hebrew is the word Lilith. It's the name of a female goddess known as a night demon who haunts the desolate places in Edom. And Jewish superstitions describe her as this beautiful demon of the night who seduced men and killed children. Well, the reason I find that, and you go, well, why is that so funny? Well, it's funny because if you remember, there was a TV show in the 90s called Frasier, and his ex-wife's name was Lilith. And so I just found it very funny. I never made that connection there. But, on a more serious note, some Bible scholars believe it's a reference to the screech owl, but just a sort of an interesting description of some of these animals. In addition to these animals, there will be the tree snake. You know what? If there's a tree snake, I don't want to be anywhere near it. You know what? I do not like snakes, and I definitely don't like them in trees when they can fall on my head. So, very interesting place. Some believe this passage in Isaiah is again describing Edom as a demonic habitation after God's judgment of the nations. Now, this chapter concludes with Isaiah speaking about the fact that these things will literally take place just as Isaiah prophesied. He says, "Seek from the book of the Lord and read. Not one of these will be missing. None will lack its mate, for his mouth has commanded and his spirit has gathered them. He has cast a lot for them and his hand has divided it to them by line. They shall possess it forever. From generation to generation, they will dwell in it." So Isaiah understood that the words that he was speaking came from the Lord. Isaiah said there would be a literal fulfillment of these words, and they would be able to go back and read them once they were fulfilled. As believers in the finished work of Jesus Christ, the good news is we don't have to worry. Now, I've even got better news because that is basically the end of judgment as we're going to see it for right now, because we now become into the millennial kingdom as we get into chapter 35. Now, as we get into chapter 35, Psalm 30, verse 5 came to my mind. In Psalm 30, verse 5, it says, "For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning." I'm glad that the book of Isaiah doesn't end with chapter 34. that it doesn't end with the Battle of Armageddon and blood on the mountains and blood up the horses' bridles and, all these savage beasts, everything like that. The destruction that takes place during the battle will be unlike anything the world's ever seen or will see again. But as we come to chapter 35, we are ushered into the millennial kingdom. So the fire of God's judgment's now passed. The Lord's sword of justice has now been put back into its sheath. The night of God's wrath has passed, and now there's this shout of joy as we enter into a new morning and delight in the Lord's rule over the earth. And I love this chapter because we see so many problems in the world right now, but in the end, the Lord is going to rule and reign over this earth, and it's going to be a glorious time. If you've ever been on the water after a storm, I used to do a lot of boating, and if you ever have been on in the water on a storm and the wind's blowing and the waves are pushing and all that, when the storm passes, there's this incredible calm that takes place on the water. I mean, it's almost like the water's almost like completely still. And I think that's what we're reading about in this chapter as Isaiah describes the Lord's reign over the earth. There's been all this tumult in the world. There's been all this chaos in the world. And now, we see the physical earth being restored and the curse of sin being lifted from it. And so that's where we pick up here in Isaiah 35. Isaiah says, "The wilderness and the desert will be glad, and the Arabah will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and a shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God." Scientists are telling us that deserts in the world are expanding. A study that has spanned over 93 years by researchers at the University of Maryland have concluded that the sands of the Sahara Desert are actually expanding southward. The Sahara Desert has expanded about 10% since 1920, so it's getting bigger and bigger. Research also indicates that changing precipitation patterns and soil erosion are hastening a process, increasing desert areas in many places by about 30 miles per decade. Now, when you think about that, that's quite a large area that's being taken over by desert land. This entire process, though, will be reversed during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And while God can do anything he chooses, there's actually scientific evidence that supports the possibility of this change. If there were a shift in the polar axis of the Earth and the polar axis was made straight again, it would cause some of the polar ice caps to melt, adding moisture into the atmosphere. And that evaporation of that water would create the reemergence of a water canopy around the Earth, much like the creation scientists believe took place when the Earth was first created. And fossil evidence indicates that the Earth at one time was actually uniformly temperate. And some scientists suggested that could happen again. It was interesting that in places like Siberia, they found, the fossils of woolly mammoths, which are a warm-blooded animal that could not have existed in Siberia had it always been like that. And it had these leafy greens and, that it had evidently supposedly started to digest and everything like that. So there were plants that could not exist in Siberia today that evidently grew there at some point. So there was probably some form of uniformity to the temperature around the earth when Adam and Eve walked the earth. So very interesting. Now, Isaiah tells us the deserts will blossom like a crocus, which if you've ever seen a crocus, it's a rather pretty purple flowering plant. But the areas of Carmel and Sharon that were defoliated in the time of judgment will bloom again. One of the things I was impressed about when I was up on Mount Carmel was just the beauty of the trees up there and just how beautiful an area it was. And he says that's going to be repopulated. It's going to be blooming again. Now, here's something interesting. Have you ever noticed that God often gives us spiritual lessons from nature? And I think that's what he's done here, that he's giving us a spiritual lesson from nature, from judgment and the barrenness of it to God's rule over it and the fruitfulness of it. Throughout the scriptures, oftentimes we see God using nature to declare his glory, to teach us lessons, spiritual lessons. Jesus told his listeners, that many of them were afraid to trust God for their daily needs. They lack that faith. And you know what Jesus told me? He said, "Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap. They have no storeroom nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds." And, I think that's interesting because, a lot of times we'll see a command in scripture and we'll do it. But how many times when he says, "Consider the birds of the air," how many times have we ever walked outside and sat on our porch and just watched the birds? When you look at the birds, they are a great example of faith. You never see them, wringing their claws going, "Oh, I don't know how I'm going to pay the mortgage on the nest. Oh, I don't know how I'm going to do this." They trust God for their daily provision, and God daily provides for them. And I think that's a learning lesson to us from nature. The Apostle Paul said, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." People who say, "Well, I don't know if God really exists or not," all they need to do is walk outside on a clear night and look at the stars. All they need to do is go out and look at nature and see the uniformity of nature. There is a uniformity of nature sometimes that we often take for granted, like for the sake of gravity. You know what I mean? When I go outside, I expect my car to be parked in front of my house, not floating in the air because gravity, God just decided all of a sudden that gravity wasn't important anymore. And when I go out, and I walk my dogs a lot of times at night, and so, I'm not a night person, but sometimes I just like to get out really late at night when it's quiet and there's nobody around, and just go out and walk along the water and just look at the stars. And there's a symmetry to the stars that is always there. I can look up, and I don't know a lot of the constellations, but I can look up there and I can see like the Big Dipper or the Little Dipper. I can see Orion's Belt, or I can see Taurus, or I can see Pisces, or some of these other constellations, the Seven Sisters, all these different constellations. And I always pretty much know where they're going to be in the sky because there's a symmetry, a consistency of where they are at certain times of the year, at certain times of the morning or the evening. And so God is consistent. And so, David, when he said, "I consider the sun, the moon, the stars, who am I that you would even consider me, Lord?" He saw the majesty of God. And so there's so much that we see in the world that declare the glory of God. If you want to prove that God exists, just look at the heavens, look at creation, and you'll see it. So he says in verse 3, "Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage and fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you." Just as the earth will be renewed in the coming millennial kingdom, we are going to be renewed by God. We live in a world that is marred by sin. We live in a world where people are exhausted, where people are feeble, where people are anxious. I was reading the a statistical brief 303 from the Agency for Healthcare Research and Quality. And you're probably thinking, why did you read that? Well, I do read medical reports sometimes, and I know that probably would bore other people to death, but I find it fascinating. But I was reading a report dated back to 2010. So it was an older report, but it was reporting that in 2007, 27 million adults in the United States, that's 11.8% of the population over 18 in the United States, reported receiving treatment for anxiety and mood disorders. Medical spending to treat anxiety and mood disorders for 2007 was $36.8 billion. $36.8 billion. Half of that cost, $18.4 billion, was in the form of prescription medications, and that came to an annual expenditure of $1,374 per adult. Can you imagine that? That much money. Now you know why your health insurance is so high. And you look at that, and basically, if we want to solve our health care problem, people need to get saved. I say that simplistically and sort of joking, but really the scripture says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." When we pray, when we enter the presence of God and talk to him about those things that create anxiety in our life, he's going to give us peace. I heard a pastor on the radio one time say, "Take everything right now that makes you anxious, everything that you're worried about, and write it down on a list, and just put my anxiety a list on it. And then write down everything that's causing you stress right now, that's occupying your mind, write it all down. And when you're done, go to the top and scratch out anxiety and put prayer. This is my prayer list." And you know what? Begin to pray about those things. And I thought how simple that is, but how practical that is. Because so many times we get anxious and we get stressed out about things, but we don't take the time to pray about it. We don't take the time to go to God and ask him to take care of those situations for us. In the millennial kingdom, anxiety will be a thing of the past because the Lord will take care of those things that are creating anxiety within us. The one of the verses I love, which is also in Isaiah 26:3, He will keep in perfect peace to him whose heart and mind is stayed upon the Lord because he trusts in him. You know, when our focus is not on our problem, but our focus is on the Lord, guess what? That anxiety level goes down because, you know, God is the creator of the heavens, the earth, the sea, everything that's in them. And if he can create those things, then anything, any problem we have, any health issue, any relationship issue, any other type of struggle in our lives, financial issues, whatever it may be, God can take care of it. I mean, if he created everything, he can obviously take care of it. And so the things that seem overwhelming and too big for us are what I would call chump change to God. You know, there's no big deal to him. Now, this is also has an application for us right now as believers when we falter in our walk with God. You know, sometimes, you know, we're disciplined by the Lord when we sin. You know, when he says here to, you know, just to encourage the exhausted and to strengthen the feeble, to give people courage. You know, there are times when we falter in our walk with the Lord where we blow it. And sometimes we're disciplined by the Lord when we sin, but even in that we can take courage. You know, Hebrews 12:12 quotes this verse in Isaiah to point out that even when we're corrected or disciplined by the Lord, we can take courage knowing that God in his love has allowed this chastening to take place. Why? Because he loves us, not because he's punitive towards us, not because he wants to get us back, not because he wants to prove a lesson, but because he loves us. You know, one of the reasons we disciplined our children as they were growing up was not because we felt like, you know, we were just going to blow our cool on them. We disciplined them so that they would grow up to be responsible adults. Now, Hebrews 12, 11 through 13 says, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble." That's where he's quoting Isaiah, "and make straight the paths of your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." You know, discipline isn't fun, whether it comes from a parent or, you know, a supervisor at work, or the Lord. It's not fun, but if we allow it to accomplish its purpose, we become stronger as the result of it. Now, not only will the Lord resolve our emotional needs, as he said here, he will take care of our physical needs. Look in verse 5. "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy." You know, when Adam and Eve sinned, it opened the door to sickness and disease in this world. Now, again, that doesn't mean that every sickness or disease is a direct result of personal sin. No, it doesn't mean that, like, if somebody's got some type of disease, that it's because there's sin in their life. You know, that was the attribute that, Job's friends tried to make with him. Well, the reason you're going through all this stuff is because there's sin in your life. And, you know, the disciples, John chapter 9, when they saw the man who was born blind, they said, "Well, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" And Jesus said, "Neither, you know, so that God could be glorified." So, you know, we don't ever want to attribute a sickness to a sin, but we do, or we are reminded that when we have frail bodies, when we go through sickness, it is all the result of living in a fallen world. Now, when John the Baptist was in prison and he was discouraged, he sent the disciples to ask Jesus if he was the Messiah or should he look for somebody else. And Jesus responded with what we read here. You know, the blind, you know, the eyes of the blind are open, the ears of the deaf are unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. You see, he says, "Go and report to John what you hear. The blind receive sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." You know, Jesus didn't quote Isaiah exactly, but he did. He was certainly referring to what Isaiah said here. In the millennial kingdom, the healing ministry of Jesus that began on the earth, Jesus' healing ministry that began on the earth, it's going to be gloriously completed as people are restored to health. You know, it says in the millennial kingdom, a baby will die at 100, you know, and so, oh, poor baby, he was only 100 years old when he passed away. You know, what a young life, you know. And it's going to be interesting that, yeah, we see that. Now we see another aspect of the land being restored in the kingdom. He says in verse 6, "For the waters will break forth in the wilderness and the streams in the Arabah. The scorched land will become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals, its resting place, grass becomes reeds and rushes." You know, in Israel and other parts of the Middle East, there are valleys and ravines that are known as wadis. Now, a wadi is typically a river, a dry riverbed, except for in the rainy season. And so you'll see these riverbeds that are like in the summertime that are just totally dry, but you get the rainy season coming in and they can like flood. And in the millennial kingdom, these dry riverbeds will break forth with streams in the Arabah. Now, the word Arabah means dry area, and it's in a region in the southern Israel. We often refer to it as the Negev, but it stretches from basically the Dead Sea down all the way down to the Gulf of Aqaba. And so basically, it's sort of a border between Israel and Jordan. Now, he speaks of this scorched land. Now, the area down there usually gets less than a tenth of an inch of rainfall a year. But this scorched land will become a pool with springs of water, and grass and reeds will grow there. Very interesting. The Hebrew word for scorched land here in Hebrew is sharab, and that's actually the word actually means a mirage. A mirage occurs when heat is rising from the ground and it reflects light to give the appearance of something that's not really there. And it's a very common phenomenon in the deserts in the east. And Isaiah brings the glad tidings of this millennial kingdom, and he's telling them that what it used to be just an illusion to you, a mirage to you, these things are going to become a glorious reality. And so once again, we see this spiritual picture from nature. This land that was once barren as a result of God's judgment is now going to flourish. And I think the same can be said for us spiritually. When we rebel against God, when we turn against his commands, when we try to live life our own way, you know what's going to happen? Our lives are going to dry up. There's going to be a barrenness within us. There's going to be an emptiness within us. I think about the example when, remember when David was bringing the Ark of the Covenant back into Jerusalem? And it said he was in his linen ephod, which is a nice way of saying he was sort of in his underwear. And he was, jumping up and down and praising God and all that. And Michal, his wife, was watching from the window. And when he came home, she's like, "Oh, David, how you distinguish yourself running around in your underwear and dancing like that and all that." And just basically mocked him for worshiping God. And it's interesting, it says that she was barren for the rest of her life. She rejected God. She rejected the worship of God. And what did it result with? Barrenness in her life. And I believe that just in the same way that a desert is barren, when we reject God, when we fail to worship God or acknowledge his place in our life, there's a dryness, there's a barrenness that takes place in our lives. But when we turn to God, when we submit to him, he restores life to us. And that's why Jesus said, "I came that they might have life and have it abundantly." Jesus came to give us that life. He came to give us an abundance of life. And if you're feeling dry spiritually, I encourage you to take some time to spend with the Lord and allow him to bring that refreshing in your life. We were talking in prayer, I don't know, it was probably about a couple months ago, and one of the brothers in our prayer meeting on Saturday morning said, "I've been praying for revival, but we need to pray for refreshing." And that really witness to my spirit. I mean, I just really felt like, yeah, that's exactly right, that there's a refreshing that is needed among believers today. Because sometimes I don't know whether we do our quiet time or our devotions out of a sense of duty or obligation or guilt or whatever it may be, but we need to come before the Lord, and it has to be that time where we're really refreshed in his presence, like a drink of cold water on a hot day. Jesus said, "He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And Jesus says, "But he spoke this concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive." And so, we have the Holy Spirit indwelling in our lives. And so there should be that living water that's not only flowing into our lives, but also flowing out of our lives as we minister to others. So there's even this promise associated with this that we can claim in those dry times. You can say, "Lord, I'm just feeling dry right now, so I need that time of refreshing, and I need you just to pour your spirit into my life, and so that I can pour out to others." Now, as we get to verse 8, there's a path back to God, and Isaiah refers to it as the highway of holiness. He says in verse 8, "A highway will be there, a roadway, and it will be called the highway of holiness. The unclean will not travel on it, but it will be for him who walks that way, and fools will not wander on it." Today we take highways and roadways for granted. We can get on I-95 and buzz up and down the road at 65, 75 miles an hour. We can get on Route 1. Well, we all can do that. Can't do it during rush hour. I mean, you can get on 95 and during rush hour and buzz up the road at 5 or 6 miles an hour, or something like that. But no, seriously though, we have a great roadway system in this country. In the ancient world, a good road to travel on was a real blessing because not all roads were very good. Most roads in the ancient world were nothing more than basically animal paths until Alexander the Great came along and the Roman Empire established a roadway system, a highway system. And then over a 700-year period, Rome built more than 55,000 miles of roads, many of which are still in existence today, which is really amazing when you think about that. Roads that have lasted that long. Well, God used the Roman Empire to build this highway system. So the Apostle Paul came along and there was a means to quickly get the gospel out to the surrounding nations. Rome built the highway system to quickly advance their military. They wanted to be able to move their military from one spot to the next very quickly to fight battles. But the Lord used that same highway system to quickly advance the gospel. So it's always interesting how the God can even use the plans of man to promote or to move forward the plan that he has. Now, the Hebrew word for highway, which is masul, indicates what our English word literally says, that it is a highway. In other words, it's an elevated road lifted above the surrounding area. When the roads began to be built, they were elevated a little bit above the surrounding area. So like when it rained, they weren't trudging through swamps or trudging through water holes and stuff like that. So there was a design, purposely to raise those roads above the rest of the area so that it made it quicker for travel and there was less maintenance to them and everything else. And so the benefit of traveling on a highway as opposed to a path. Now, this highway of holiness speaks of a spiritual highway also, that we rise above the things of this world. It's a benefit to those who travel, those, in other words, who walk with the Lord. When we choose the highway, I have some people say, hey, I got an argument. I just chose to take the high road. And that's sort of what it's talking about here. We're taking the highway. We're taking the high road. We're taking the spiritual road as opposed to walking down and fighting with other people or conflict, having conflict with other people at their level. Whenever we walk in the path of righteousness, our life is going to be a lot smoother. However, when we veer off that path, that's when we get mired down with the things of this world. And so this highway of holiness is also for our good, but it's also a path of safety. Notice in verse 9, he says, no lion will be there, nor will any vicious beast go up on it. These will not be found there, but the redeemed will walk there. When we stay on the path that God has given us, this highway of holiness, we will naturally be protected from the attacks of the lion and other wild beasts. Now, what does that mean for us spiritually? Well, if you go to the first epistle of Peter, Peter warned that our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Whenever we depart from that path, that highway, that direction, the path that God's given us, we make ourselves susceptible to the attacks of the enemy. And so there's this natural protection we experience when we walk in obedience to the Lord. And so Isaiah closes with one final benefit of the highway of holiness, and that is joy. And he says, and the ransomed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting to Zion, with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. What a beautiful way to end this chapter. I remember as a young believer hearing this passage put to music in a worship song. And so I would go to prayer meetings and I would hear this passage, sung. And some of you may remember it. I think it came out in the 70s or something like that, but it was a worship song that was used in a lot of prayer meetings and things like that. We are the ransom, we are the redeemed. It comes from the Hebrew word goel, the redeemer. The goel was the redeemer, as we see in the book of Ruth, the kinsman redeemer. And so we have been redeemed by our kinsman redeemer, Jesus Christ. And one day we will come joyfully singing into the land of Zion. We will come into the Lord's city and we will experience that gladness and that joy. And I love what it says here, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. The sorrows that we have in our lives, the sorrows that we've experienced in these earthly experiences are going to go away. And when you think about sighing, sometimes you just sigh because of the heaviness of whatever's going on in your life. All those things are going to go away. Now, how do we know that? Not only does Isaiah say it here, but when you go to the last book of the Bible in Revelation chapter 21, it says that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. What a glorious promise that we have as believers. We have an amazing future ahead of us, here and in eternity. And that is Isaiah chapter 35.